In 1 Corinthians 15, we've looked at this several times. I want to go forward a little bit with it in our study tonight, as well as looking at some of the other appearances of Jesus that you have probably not talked about. The 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians is indicative of a problem, one of many that they had in the church in Corinth. We know that the church in Corinth was badly divided. We see that in the first chapter. They are divided because they are following men, but a manifestation of that division seems to occur in almost every chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. We note that the one thing that seemingly ought to unite God's people in the observance of the Lord's Supper in the 11th chapter was yet a factor of division in the church in Corinth. And one of the grand themes that we see preached throughout the book of Acts, and in fact beginning in Acts 2, is the resurrection of Jesus. And why is that so important? That we believe that he was raised from the dead. Randy?
It's the most important thing in the gospel.
It is. If he was not raised from the dead, then everything falters.
Nothing more important than that.
Nothing more important than that. No. And in fact, in Romans, the first chapter, and note this passage, in Romans, the first chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 4, the writer says, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. That becomes the crowning point of evidence. Now, we mentioned the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15 being so badly divided. Somebody has come along and troubled these Christians in Corinth about the resurrection, claiming that there is no resurrection from the dead. And so Paul spends this whole chapter defending the resurrection from the dead and showing the consequences if there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. Now, that becomes fundamental to our faith and fundamental to Bible teaching. And so we want to be sure that we've got a proper understanding of the resurrection and also to be motivated properly because we understand the resurrection. So, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not found vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Whether then it be I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Hold your finger there. What was it that all of the apostles were preaching? They were preaching the resurrection, to prove that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be. He's the Christ. Now, to the point in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, that's a legitimate question. Get the impact of that. He's presented the evidence that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, and then raises the question, how say some of you that there is no resurrection? How can you say that? Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And he said, if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. The King James translation uses the word miserable. Do you see why? The whole thing is a lie. Here are men who have defended with their lives the testimony that they have given that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then they're all liars. Everything they taught was false. Those whom they had taught have believed a lie. Their faith and their hope and their trust is in something nothing more than a lie. Now, why would you spend your life defending a lie? You see, that's why he says, if that be so, then we're of all men most to be pitied. Now, here we are tonight, starting the new year, 2023, and the message that we're preaching is the same one that Paul was preaching, that salvation is found in Jesus. Well, who is he? He's the Son of God. How do you know that? Because of the evidence that is presented, and the crowning evidence is that God raised his Son from the dead. Now, it ought to become compelling when we see the amount of evidence. I think that one of the things that is disturbing to me sometimes is the strangeness, I guess, of the ability that we claim to have to read a set of instructions and put something together, whether it be mechanical or something electronic. We can read the instructions and we know what to do, right? And we know that because we read the directions and we understood the directions. But when it comes to reading the Bible, somehow it takes on this mysterious tone that doesn't impact us. We don't have, it's just words. And so we just call the words, and we don't see that this is a message that is to be communicated, to be understood, and becomes compelling to do something about it. Now, I don't want to sound overly emotional on this point. I think, however, that there is a place for emotion when we're discussing this. Do you read 1 Corinthians 15, the first 19 verses, without any emotion? Is it not stirring that Paul makes a very legitimate, logical argument for the resurrection of Christ and showing you the consequence? You see the frustration expressed in the words that somebody has led you astray, causing you to believe that there is no resurrection. How do you allow that? How does that happen? How do some of you do that? Now, what should that compel us to do, knowing what we know? When we study the evidence, what do you do with it? Say, oh, that's fine. Jesus is Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God. Oh, we know he was raised from the dead. And so I can die of a ripe old age and never tell anybody about that. Right? But isn't that what we do? More often than not. Here's the, as you pointed out, Randy, the most stirring point of Scripture. And we know it. And we read and study the evidence, and then we just bury it. And that's disturbing to me. And I'm convinced that that ought not to be so. And I'm convinced that the testimony of the Scriptures ought to be compelling enough to find interest. Why?
Unless the audience that he's speaking to is Jewish people that have been converted to Christianity.
Not entirely, no. In Corinth, it was a predominantly Gentile city. But there were some Jews there. As we know, when he went to Corinth, he went to the synagogue. But we know that this was his custom. So there were some Jews there. But Corinth was a predominantly Gentile city, much like Ephesus.
I only ask just because I find it weird for him to be along the lines of, how come you don't believe when he was persecuting the people that were saying the exact same thing he was? So that's just
Pointing
me then.
Yeah, well, yeah.
But how come you don't believe? But
well, that's a legitimate question. You know, what did it take to convert Paul? He saw the resurrected Christ. And what did that do to him? He couldn't be quiet about it anymore. He was wrong. And so he went from that day forward telling others about it. He saw the resurrected Christ, which is in this text. And so here you have evidence. What do you do with it? You know, this is as real for us today as it was for these Corinthians. And we need to be motivated by it.
There is a little bit of a difference, though, because he was an eyewitness.
He was an eyewitness, yeah.
We're not.
There's not anybody
alive today who was an eyewitness. So, yeah. So when you say evidence, our evidence is testimony.
It is, yeah. But that's what evidence is. Well, you don't have to be an eyewitness to believe the evidence.
Yeah. I just mean there's material evidence and there's testimonial evidence. And that's all we have is testimonial.
That's right.
None of us were there. None of us saw it.
No.
But we believe what was written by the eyewitnesses.
Yeah.
And that is the rub.
That's the rub, isn't it? Now,
people don't.
Here you've got these in Corinth. They didn't see it either. But Paul did. And he said, this is what I'm telling you. I saw it, but I'm not the only one. Here's multiple witnesses testifying to the exact same thing. What do you do with it? You allow somebody to come in here and convince you there is no resurrection? That just messes up everything.
I think today a lot of people lump it in with all the other mythology and false religions and everything else because to them it's all the same.
Yeah.
Because in that day and in our day, people are just not very studious.
Oh, I know.
I speak as a teacher, but also go on the internet for a minute and you'll see that, you know, people don't really read things carefully at all, and they'll say anything and believe anything. Yeah. And so I think we're up against that too. Trying to find somebody who's actually serious and wants to actually read the thing and not just read it for 1 minute and say, oh, no.
Yeah. And this is what I run. Of course, this is what I've been doing for 45 years. And this is what I run into over and over and over and over and over and over again among folks that are not studied. They don't know the scriptures. And the thing that's perplexing to me so much so is often among folks who profess to be Christians, they don't know the scriptures. I'm talking about members of the Lord's church. Don't know the scriptures. And how do we excuse that? When this is the most powerful message, Paul said it'll save people's souls. And here's the crowning point of the message. Jesus was raised from the dead. And he goes back to show from the Old Testament scripture that this is so. So this is a very powerful text. The whole chapter is such a powerful text. As it concludes with the fact that, as we often quote verse 58, wherefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now, what's he taught them throughout that 15th chapter? 58 verses. He's been teaching them that there is a resurrection. You're going to be raised from the dead. And if you're raised from the dead victorious, then what you've invested in your life and service in the Lord's kingdom is not in vain. So you be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now, again, to thank Randy. I know you've gone over this probably two or three times. We found in Luke, the 24th chapter, in verses 1 through 8, the question is asked of the angels, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Well, now, should they have known that? What had Jesus told the disciples as he came into the city of Jerusalem just days before? That he would be delivered into the hand of lawless men, they would kill him, and he would be raised from the dead. And how did Peter respond to that?
May it never be.
May it never be. No. Never going to happen. But now we find that he is. And here's the appearances. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the group of women. He appeared to the Apostle Peter. He appeared to the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. And maybe it's just me. I had not studied that particular instance in as great of detail as I have in this study. And I have found that there's just so much valuable material in that one incident that ought to be convincing. What they knew, what they'd been taught, and who they were disciples. They'd been in the presence of the Lord. They'd heard His teaching. They'd seen His miracles. And then now it's the third day, and we're disappointed because, you know, we'd hoped He was the Redeemer. And nothing's seemingly happening. Okay? But who was talking to them? The resurrected Lord on the third day. Isn't that impressive? And then He appeared to the 11, minus one. We know that because Thomas was not there. And then Thomas was there. And Jesus appeared to the disciples again, which is indicated in this text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then there were the seven. Now, I had to go back and count that. Did you? Go back and count it. Because it doesn't say seven disciples. It names them. As you go back and count them, and how many were there? There were seven. And here's a separate appearance. You can read it in John 21. They're beginning in the first of the chapter. They're named. So the tomb was found empty. He's not here. He is risen. And then He appeared to the 11 disciples on the mountain of Galilee. Now we have on the board passages that you should recognize. Discuss what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission, the instructions to the disciples, what their work was to be, to preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them some more. And most believe that this incident that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 occurred along in this discussion with the 11 disciples on the mountain in Galilee at the place likely that He had instructed to meet them. You recall that He had told the women, tell the disciples to go to Galilee. Now they obviously understood where. And Jesus is discussing matters with them there in Galilee. But can you imagine an appearance of the Lord to over 500 people at one time? And then somebody said, well, you know, I don't believe He was raised from the dead. How do you dispute the testimony of this many people? And the Apostle Paul said, the greater part is alive to this day.
I think the 500 that saw Him at once were a good explanation for why so many obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Because, you know, 500 people who saw a man who had been dead and now he's alive and teaching. How could you ignore that?
How can
you? You'd have to be talking about it.
Yeah.
Telling people about it.
Now, there's not a person in here that hasn't read about the resurrection of Jesus. Everybody here read about that. But when we put it together, in my judgment at least, in the format that's set forth here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, he doesn't mention all of the appearances here in 1 Corinthians 15. We've cited others that were not included in this list. But when we look at the list itself, is it not compelling? He presents it in a way so as to be compelling because somebody has messed up their thinking so as to think there is no resurrection from the dead and why obey the gospel? You see, the very fundamentals that he presented to them is who Jesus is. I preached the gospel to you. You received it. You stand in it. You're saved by it. What did I preach to you? I preached that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, there could be no remission of sins without it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 plainly says that. And I preach to you that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day and underscore that according to the scriptures. What the prophets had said time and time and time again. And here it is. And we see these numerous appearances that are stated. Now, the ninth appearance, Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 7. He said, and He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, there's another appearance, but He appeared to James. Now, where this was, I'm not certain. But during His ministry, we know that Jesus' brothers, one of which was James. In fact, I'm convinced at this point that this appearance was to James, the Lord's brother. Not James, one of the apostles, but James, the Lord's brother. And the thing that makes that, in my mind at least, take on added significance is, as you turn back to John chapter 7, the Lord's brothers, during the time of His early ministry, did not believe that He was the Son of God. They didn't believe that. Now, in relationship to the earthly brothers, half-brothers of Jesus. Keep in mind, Jesus was the older brother. He was the elder brother because he was born first, miraculously, and then, of course, Joseph and Mary had other children, which would be half-brothers. James is one of them. Now, so they weren't alive when Jesus was born. They weren't alive when some of these things were occurring in his childhood, going to the temple and all of this kind of thing. Of course, he was 12 at that time. Some of them may have been. But our point is, they didn't believe who he was when he began his preaching. And in John chapter 7, reading in verse 5, it says, "For even his brethren did not believe on him." Now, this is an important occasion of 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, John chapter 7. What's taking place in John 7?
They're on their way to the feast.
Yeah. What feast?
Tabernacles. All right. Tell me about that. What feast was that?
That's the feast that celebrates the journeying of the children in the wilderness and living in tents on the way.
Sometimes referred to as the Feast of Booths. Some translations give it that way. It's one that perhaps we're not as familiar with as Passover and Pentecost and such things. But nonetheless, here the Jews were going to Jerusalem to observe this feast. And the brothers of Jesus essentially are making fun of him. They're just making fun of him. Why don't you go up to the feast and declare who you are? What, did they believe who he was? No. So why don't you go up there and do something? Show these people who you are. And Jesus did not do that. He did go to the feast, but he went in what we would call the back way, rather than to make it a pronouncement of who he was. In fact, Mark's account, this account I think you'll find, or I find a little bit humorous at least in some ways. In Mark's account, if you look at the third chapter, verse 20, it says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons casteth he out the demons." Of course, we're familiar with that, and we've talked about that in our study. But notice the expression, they thought he's nuts. So when you look at some of these people and their response to his claim to be the Son of God, particularly his own brethren, they didn't believe him. They thought he was some kind of nutty character, wouldn't you? Maybe without examining the evidence. So here we are. So Jesus' resurrection appearance to James is, at least in my mind, the best way to explain who James is and why James becomes one of his disciples. How else to explain that?
And one of the leaders.
And one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, yeah. Exactly right. How do you explain that? Such a dramatic swing of the pendulum from making fun of him to becoming one of his disciples. Eyewitness of his resurrection. Yeah. You can't mess with that. You can't deny that. And so there it is. And so this becomes in the list of Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 15. And then the 10th appearance of Jesus and then his ascension from the Mount of Olives. Now, if you can picture, and I should have a map here, but most of you can picture in your minds the map of the land of Palestine, and you know that Galilee is up here, and then you've got Samaria, and then you've got Judea down here. And after Jesus' resurrection, he met with the disciples up here in Galilee. And then he travels, evidently with them, back down toward Jerusalem, now to the Mount of Olives, which is adjacent to the city itself. Richard, have you been there to Jerusalem itself?
Okay.
Have you been on the Mount of Olives and seen that view? I've only seen pictures of it. I think it would be fascinating to see. I understand it's across the valley from the city. It would be a pretty spectacular view, I'm sure. But this is where Jesus was with the apostles on the Mount of Olives, from which he ascended. Now, we want to note that during this element of time with the apostles, The text tells us in Acts chapter 1, if you'll begin in verse 1, the former treaties I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began to do, and both to do and to teach, until the day that he was received up, after that he was given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. How long was Jesus' earthly ministry with the apostles? About 3.5 years, yes. Now, can you imagine sitting at the feet of this man day after day after day for 3.5 years? And now you're in the city of Jerusalem, and he tells you, I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'll be raised from the dead, according to the scriptures. And you just can't wrap your mind around that. And now it's happened. And now this man in whose presence you have been for 3.5 years, day after day after day, is raised from the dead, and now you're in his presence for 40 days. You see any room for wiggle on doubt that this is the same man that we were with for 3.5 years? You think you'd have trouble identifying him? For 40 days, he was with them. You see, when we talk about this eyewitness testimony, we're not talking about something we just saw once and vanished away. These eyewitnesses are telling you, we saw this, but we saw it over a period of 40 days. How do you argue with that kind of testimony? See, there's no room for doubt in their minds as to who they were with. And Jesus continued to teach them things concerning the kingdom. Now, why did this occur? Luke tells us why. He said that all things must needs be fulfilled. Yeah, Randy?
I was just going to say, to clarify, in verse 3, Acts 1 and 3,
yeah,
says it appeared to them over a period of 40 days.
Yeah.
He wasn't with them for 40 days. He appeared to them several times, as your chart showed.
Yeah.
Several different times over a period of 40 days.
Yeah,
yeah. So, yeah. So it becomes indisputable. Yeah. So much evidence, even during this 40-day period, it's indisputable. It's just indisputable. Now, having said that, let's turn back to Luke chapter 24 one more time. Luke chapter 24 one more time. Now, again, this falls on the heels of what Jesus did with those disciples from Emmaus. That just flabbergasted me, the impression from the text itself. He opened the scriptures to them. Verse 27. Beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He used the scriptures to point out what was to be about his resurrection. And the same thing is presented as far as the disciples are concerned in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their minds that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of all these things. You've seen it. Now, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? Well, in Acts chapter 1, he tells us. He told them, he tells us, as we read it in the scriptures, ye shall be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And what are they going to witness?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. And what impact should then that message have? Just look at the first time it was preached. You crucified the Son of God. He was buried, but God raised him. You think Peter presented any compelling evidence? According to the scriptures, God raised him. Here's what David said would happen concerning the Christ. You see. And God did just that, and we are witnesses of these very things. Now, what was their response to that? What shall we do? Now, I wish that it was just that easy in today's world to stand before an audience of thousands and say, God raised him from the dead. This same Jesus whom ye crucified. Now, we can't say that because mostly we're not talking to a multitude of Jews that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. But you see, we've got that message. And isn't that the message that the Apostle Peter presented to, let me make sure I've got that right. Give me a second. Yeah, to the Apostle Peter, to the household of Cornelius. Keeping in mind that he's preaching to a Gentile household. And look at how he words it in verse 39 of Acts 10. Verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they slew. Not you killed him, but they slew. Hanging him on a tree. Him, God, raised up the third day and gave him to be made manifest. Isn't that interesting? Now let me ask you, isn't that somewhat exciting? This was the message that was preached even to the Gentiles. The Jews killed him, God raised him on the third day according to the scriptures. So these appearances that we're talking about is to provide evidence that everything that was said by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all of it came to pass, every bit of it. Not one thing failed. And I think that ought to impress our minds. And so the apostles then went into the city, as they were instructed to do, to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And the Holy Spirit did come upon them in Acts chapter 2. And they began to speak the mighty works of God in Acts chapter 2. And so that's what we're reading about, and that becomes the theme of the preaching of the gospel. Now, the ascension, we need to talk about that on the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1. I need a reader. Got a volunteer right away. Randy, would you read for me Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 and reading through verse 11? Please.
Acts chapter 1, 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.
Isn't that impressive? That's not the first time you've read that, is it? Oh, it's not the first time all of us have read that. But it's still impressive. There are a number of elements in this, I think, that we need to look at. Number one, after all that Jesus has taught them in 3.5 years, after all that he's taught them in this 40-day period after the resurrection, is their thinking clear on the teaching of the kingdom? Not quite yet, no. No, much like these men of Emmaus, they're still thinking temporal. We thought he would be the Redeemer of Israel. Well, he is the Redeemer. But he's not the Redeemer of only one nation of people. And he is not the Redeemer of a nation of people from the Roman
oppression.
Thank you. I drew a blank on what word I wanted to use. Thank you. You saw that, didn't you? There's a blank right there. We need to put a word in. Yeah. Well, that happens. But what we want to see is that he's the Redeemer of the nation, but not a physical nation. He's the Redeemer of his people, the kingdom. And these apostles, even in Acts 1, they still don't have that nailed down quite right. And so they're still thinking temporal. So we have the apostles on the Mount of Olives. And we have Jesus ascending to the right hand of God. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. And I want to look at verse 62. John chapter 6, verse 62. In that text it says, "What then if ye should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Now that's an interesting question, especially in this setting. Tell me the setting that's discussed in John chapter 6. We've talked about this so many times, and it's one of my, I guess, if I had a favorite context. John chapter 6, what's happening? What's Jesus done? Almost from the beginning of the chapter. He's performed miracles. Yeah, he's performed miracles. Healing people that were lame and sick and that sort of thing. What else did he do in John 6?
Walking on water.
Walking on the water. Yeah, they've seen that too. What else did he do in John 6?
Fed 5,000.
He fed 5,000 with what I sometimes call a little boy's lunch. And, of course, we know it was 5,000 men. And when you factor in others, women and children and so forth, we've got some have estimated 10,000. Well, 5,000 with five barley loaves and two fish would be quite the feat. So they've seen all of this. And then the next day he went to Capernaum. And what did the multitude that had been fed then do? The very next day.
They want to see a miracle.
Oh, they want to see a miracle. Oh, yeah. Show us a miracle so that we can believe you're the Son of God. Well, you'll notice in John chapter 6, verse 14, as a result of the miracles they'd already seen, they acknowledged that this is the prophet. But now the next day, you know, sometimes our faith is very shallow, isn't it? And so they've changed their minds now. We want to see a miracle. And now the thing becomes very interesting because Jesus rebukes them because you seek for temporal food, when you really ought to seek me because of the words that I teach you. Because the words that I teach you have greater value than temporal food. The words that I teach you supply life. Not physical life, but spiritual life. Now, some of the disciples, when they heard that, they said, "Man, that's a hard saying." Sure enough, that's a hard saying. Well, what if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if you saw that? Would that satisfy your minds? Would it? You see, sometimes our study of Scripture, I've done this so many times, and I know most of us have. We isolate a single passage of Scripture out of its context, and we try to drive a point home from what that one verse says. But boy, doesn't it take on added significance when you put it in its context and see the point that Jesus is trying to establish? What if you saw something a whole lot greater than what you've already seen? What if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was?
Just every time you say that, it just reminds me, I think I was reading my daily reading in John 17, where Jesus talks to God, and he talks about the fact that he was there before the world was created. And here it says, "I'm going back to where I was."
Yeah.
And it's like, wow.
Yeah. So, yeah, you've got the preexistence of Jesus, a factor of his deity. He's eternal.
Yeah.
Well, would that convince you if you saw me return to where I was? So there you are. Yeah, and that just jumps off the page at you when you think of it in that. Now, in John the 16th chapter, near where you were reading, in John the 16th chapter, if you look at this with me for just a moment, John chapter 16, beginning in verse 5, what we have on the board, John 16, verse 5, he said, "But now I go unto him that sent me." Look at that. "And none of you asketh me, whether goest thou? But because I have spoken to you these things, unto you sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you." Now, look at that carefully. Jesus has been telling the disciples in this session, I'll call it that, from the 13th chapter going forward, that up into the 17th chapter, that "I'm going to go away. And none of you have asked me where I'm going." You find that interesting? I've been telling you I'm going away, and none of you have asked me where I'm going. Why is that peculiar?
Because they didn't know where he was going.
But they didn't know where he was going, yeah. But if they did know where he was going, would they be sad? Hope not. No, because he's going to the right hand of God to sit on his throne of glory, and that's how it's worded.
Well, they'd be sad because their expectations were shattered.
Yes.
They were hoping that he would lead Israel in a revolt against...
Like those disciples. Yeah. We thought this was going to be the Redeemer. No. I'm going to be a king, all right, but it's going to be on the right hand of God. Now, if I go away, what's that going to do for you? If I go away, I'm going to my Father. And if I do that, then I'll send the Holy Spirit. But if I don't go away, then I can't do that. I won't be sending the Spirit. So it's necessary for me to go away so that you can receive the Holy Spirit. To do what? To continue to teach you the things that you need to know. There are many things, verse 12 tells us, that you need to know. But you cannot bear them now. But I'm going to go away and I'll send the Holy Spirit. And when He has come, He will guide you into all the truth. Won't be anything like it. And when I go, I'm going to go unto my Father. But notice where He's going to be. He's going to be King, sitting on the right hand of His Majesty. And that's what Mark tells us, or records for us in the 16th chapter. Mark, the 16th chapter, in verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after that He had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. Picture that, Richard, in reference to the prayer that you were referencing a moment ago in John 17. To, as He prayed unto the Father, to receive the glory that He had once had. This is what this text tells us. That He sat down on the right hand of God. Just as the Father told Him. This is what it's going to be. Now, we know that to sit on the right hand, that's impressive. We know in other illustrations that we could offer, somebody that's your right hand man, all right? We know that's a position of great importance. It's a position of power, prestige, and prominence. Right hand man. Jesus sits on the right hand of God. And as such, He was to receive a kingdom. I want us to turn back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. We've looked at this, no telling how many times, but I think it's very important, relevant to our study tonight in reference to what Daniel says and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. When would Jesus receive such a kingdom? When he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. What was Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 all about? God raised him from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the throne on high. Being therefore, verse 33, by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. Where is He? At the right hand of God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Psalms 110, verse 1. All right. So there you have it. We didn't include Ephesians. You can read Ephesians 1 and see it's exactly the same as Daniel 7. Paul declares that where he is currently on the right hand of God is what he received as he ascended according to the prophecy of Daniel. All right. Thank you for your kind and patient attention in our study tonight.